Matthew 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, Taproot, good morning. Hey, this is a bit early, but Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Okay, that was terrible. Let's try that again. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Okay, now that sounds pretty merry. Awesome. Hey, for those of you who may not know me, my name is Luis, and I am one of the pastors here. And if this is your first time visiting us, we just want to welcome you to our church. We are so glad that you are here today. So welcome to Taproot. As you can tell, this is kind of like a family style kind of Sunday. We've got from our youngest saints to our oldest saints, we're all in the room. So don't get nervous. All right. Listen, we love kids. They're going to make some noise. They're going to wiggle. And that's a good thing. They're kids. They're alive. Okay. So don't let that bother you. It will not bother me. So it's going to be great, okay? So we are so glad that our kids and everybody is here with us this morning. Before we get going, I want to just say, could we give our kids one more round of applause? That was awesome. That's right. And also, I wanted to take a moment to honor Lindsay Bergen. Give her a round of applause. Yeah. Awesome. And give it up for Devin Clore in the back as well. Awesome. And thanks to the band, Susie, everybody who made this. It's always super cute, right? You can't go wrong with kids singing. So thank you. Thank you guys for all your work, all the time, all the practice. It was fantastic. Okay, so this morning we are going to be wrapping up our Advent sermon series that we simply called Christ of Christmas. Okay, let me give you a quick recap and then we'll get going here. Week one, we talked about 13 Jesuses that are popular in culture, and we talked about how it is vital that we don't get our expectations about who Jesus is from culture or somewhere else. But we must find out who Jesus is and get our expectations about Jesus from Scripture alone. Week two, we talked about how Jesus is the promised Savior that came to save and forgive us. And if this was the only thing that Jesus did for us, it would have been enough. Then last week, we learned that Jesus is not only the Savior, but he's also our King. Our King with an everlasting, advancing kingdom. And he, Jesus, is the eternal King who we should obey and follow. Now, throughout this whole series, the past 3 weeks, the goal, my encouragement for us has been for us to not settle for anything less than a big Jesus. And today, we're going to look at the Nativity story and talk about why it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be a man and for Jesus to be God. We're going to answer this big question quickly. Why did Jesus have to be the God-man? Now, let me ask you a question as we get started. How many of you lived through the 80s? Any 80s kids in the room? Sure, that can't be, really? I feel like there's some people are lying here, okay? Okay, one of the greatest inventions of the 80s, which is now making a comeback, was the Rubik's Cube. And any Rubik's Cube fanatics here? One person, two people. Awesome. I'm not that smart. But they say that there are 43 quadrillion combinations in the Rubik's Cube. And if we were to pick it up and make one random move per second, according to math people much smarter than me, it would take us 1 quadrillion years to solve it, which is crazy. But if you would just buy the best-selling book by 13-year-old author Patrick Bossert called You Can Do the Cube, it would not take you more than a few hours, or if you are me, a few days. Now, the first century Jewish people had their own conundrum that they were trying to solve, which is this. When would their promised Savior come? When would their Messiah show up? They had read about him in the Old Testament scriptures. They had heard about him through the Old Testament prophets. But when? How long would they have to wait? Now, the last Old Testament book written was Malachi. And 400 years had passed in silence since then without any talk about the Messiah. Then Jesus shows up, breaking the silence and shattering the darkness. God broke this 400-year silence with a baby crying on a manger. Emmanuel, God with us. And at the center of redemptive history, there is a little baby, God's very own son. But the Jews, by and large, missed this. Some believed, some didn't. So the apostle Matthew wrote some 25 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven. He wrote to the Jews a book about Jesus. He wrote to them kind of like a you can do the cube to help them solve the riddle of the Messiah's coming. Now, Matthew spoke with straightforward Jewish language to show the Jewish people and us that the coming of Jesus fulfilled what the prophets had foretold, and that Jesus was the long-awaited and promised Savior King. The birth of Jesus is called the Incarnation, God becoming flesh. Yet, many times during this season, because of the lights, because of the gifts, because of the carols, because of the cookies and Hallmark's 25 days of Christmas, we lose sight of the absolute miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. Now, this is on the screen. Wayne Grudem wrote this in his Systematic Theology. He said this: it may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. It is the incarnation, the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Miracle and mystery. J.I. Packer said this: here are two mysteries for the price of one, the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. So that's what we get to look at today very quickly. By no means will this be an in-depth study or look at this doctrine. So let me pray, and then we'll look at our text. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We worship you. We adore you. I pray that you would speak to us today through your words, And may these truths about Jesus captivate us. May they cause us to worship. May they cause us to adore you, love you more. May they mesmerize us. And not only that, but may they cause us to move us to action. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our text today is Matthew 1, 18 through 25. So keep your Bibles open. And if you need a Bible, we've got some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, you can go get a Bible from the back. And it is our gift to you. You can take it home. And we would love to gift you a Bible this morning if you need one. So Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the story of Jesus' birth is told to us in the Gospel of Matthew and then in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote primarily from Mary's perspective, and Matthew gives us the same story, but from Joseph's point of view. So we got to start looking at our text, and we got to look first at Joseph, who the Bible describes as a just man. Now you'll see in verse 18 in the text, Matthew 1, that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. A betrothal was much more serious than an engagement because it was an unbreakable promise that normally happened 1 year before the actual wedding. And it carried almost the same weight as marriage. Now, Joseph and Mary's betrothal hits a snag, which is a very easy way of putting this. When we're told that Mary, who was a virgin, was found to be pregnant before they had married, which created a huge issue for Joseph. I mean, can you imagine this moment? You've met the girl, fell in love with the girl, propose, send out the invitations, working on the seating arrangement, and all of a sudden, surprise. Can you imagine this moment? The text tells us that Joseph was a just man, which means that he gave special attention to Jewish law. He was serious about his faith, and he wanted to obey the God of heaven. And Joseph knew what Mary's untimely pregnancy would mean according to their laws. In Jewish law, if a woman was with child prior to marriage, it would mean one of two things. She had either had an illicit affair going on, and both she and the baby daddy were going to be put to death, or she had been violated without her consent, and her violator would then be put to death. But in either case, since a moral violation had taken place, she was thought to no longer be a virgin. She would no longer be eligible for marriage, and she would be given a certificate of divorce, which would require two witnesses and public dishonor and shame. So you can see, you can feel the difficulty that this puts on Joseph. Now, this is why Joseph was deciding to divorce Mary quietly, as verse 19 tells us. Now, this also tells us that Joseph is not only a just man, but he's a compassionate and merciful man who does not want to humiliate Mary because he cared for her. He loved her. Now, there's something about Joseph that I want to briefly consider before we move on. And this might be a rabbit trail, but I think it matters. Have you ever noticed how understated things are about Joseph? He's hardly ever talked about. Yet, this text of Scripture describes a man who is remarkably consistent and he is compassionate. We know that he was a carpenter, that he later raised his family in the small town of Nazareth, that he was the father of a large family, and then not much else. So, is there a place in this social media, do it for the gram, Facebook world for consistent, no-nonsense people that just want to obey God, love their family, love their friends, work hard, be faithful, and never be noticed? There's nothing out of the ordinary about this guy. He's a normal, everyday guy that you would like your kids to be mentored by, or the kind of guy that you would appreciate coach the kids' soccer team. Is there a place in God's kingdom for those kind of people? I think the answer is yes. There is a place in God's kingdom for ordinary, sinful, imperfect, and normal people, which means then that there is a place in God's kingdom for you and for me. Ordinary, sinful, imperfect, and normal. So Joseph here is a picture of us. But then something happens in this story that stops Joseph's just yet compassionate desire for a divorce. An angel of the Lord visits him. Now this sounds so peaceful, right? Every time you've seen one of those plays, the angel's got these cute little fairy wings, you know? But can you imagine? You're sleeping peacefully, you're cozy, you're warm, and then all of a sudden, angel dream. And the way the Bible describes angels would make me think that this was not like a chill dream that I could just go back to sleep afterwards. And this angel gives Joseph a remarkable revelation. You can see this in verse 20. The revelation about what's taking place had to send shockwaves through Joseph's system because he's basically told that this pregnancy is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And one of the things that Matthew does throughout his gospel is to insist on showing us how the Old Testament scriptures revealed that that Jesus was the Messiah. And he's doing this, Matthew's doing this to help the Jewish people unlock the riddle of the coming Messiah. And here he's showing Joseph, the Jewish people, and us that Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth fulfilled what the prophets had talked about a long time ago, which is what we've been looking at the past few weeks. The prophets, specifically Isaiah, had already said that the Messiah would come by being born of a virgin. Matthew references this in verse 23 when he quotes Isaiah 7:14. So Matthew then connects Mary's virgin pregnancy with this prophecy. And this is like clue number one of solving the messianic mystery. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, and the virgin is Mary. And this raises three quick questions. How? How would a virgin become pregnant? Again, this is a miracle and a mystery. This is not natural. This does not happen. And twice in this passage, verse 18 and verse 20, Matthew mentions the how. The pregnancy was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This was a miracle by the Holy Spirit's power. This tells us that this pregnancy was supernaturally endowed, and this was a work of God, which means that the angel is telling Joseph and the Jews and us that Mary was pregnant with the promised Messiah. Question two is, but why? Why would the promised Messiah come like this? The angel answers this question in verse 21, to save his people from their sins. The Jewish people were not looking to be saved from their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. Not unlike many in our world, we are not looking to be saved from our sin. We want to be saved from our environment, our politicians, our poverty, our lack of education, our lack of opportunity. But the promised Messiah was coming for a reason, to save his people from sin. So why would the promised Messiah come like this? To save people from their sin. Third question is why? Why was this God's plan to save his people in this way? Why did a virgin need to be pregnant through divine means? Why not through normal conception? Let me suggest a couple reasons. Now listen to this. The virgin birth tells us that God will save his people through his own means. And you have to love a God who will overrule, override, and overcome all obstacles to save his people. And you have to love a God who is in need of nothing to save his people. This is what the virgin birth tells us. God will save his people through his own means so that God alone will be glorified for it. Now, God's way of salvation is through uniting divinity and humanity in one person. This is why the Holy Spirit conceived the child in Mary. God became man in God. 100% God, 100% man. And here is the why. If Jesus had been born by normal conception of a man and a woman, while he would have been like us, human, he wouldn't have been God, and he could not save. And if Jesus just dropped into the world like Superman, he would have been God, but he wouldn't have felt all that we feel as humans, and he could not represent us. So in being divine and human, he is the promised one who has come as the offspring of the woman, who is powerful enough to crush Satan's head and redeem us from our sin. Only like that, by Jesus being God and man, could he be the Genesis 3:15 hero. So why this way? Jesus must be the Son of God, because only God can perfectly obey God in every way. And he must be the Son of Man, because we needed a human representative to succeed where Adam and Eve failed. Why? Jesus must be the Son of Man. He had to be a man to die in man's place, but he also must be the Son of God, because only God could withstand the full wrath of God and then live to tell about it. Let me say it this way. Jesus had to be a man so that he could identify with us, suffer in our place, and sympathize with us in our weakness. And he had to be God so he could satisfy God's wrath and secure for us true righteousness and life. God and man in one person. Muslims can't buy it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. No other religion in the history of the world has conceived of it. But God has declared it, and he has done it, and the virgin birth proves it. I'm going to go slow here for just a few moments, because I want you to get this. I want you to catch this. So listen to this. The virgin birth also shows us that while God united divinity and humanity in one person, God was still upholding the sinlessness of the one who was to be born in order to save us from our sins. The virgin birth makes it possible that Jesus has true humanity, but without the sin of humanity. You catch that? The virgin birth makes it possible that Jesus was truly human, but without the sin of humanity. Now, there are two parts here that are very important. Jesus is the only man in history that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he is the only person in the history of the world that was not conceived by man. Sinclair Ferguson spoke to one part of this when he wrote, "The function of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. Jesus is the one who was born not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The conception of Jesus is uniquely from the Holy Spirit's, which preserves both the reality of his union with us in genuine human nature and his freedom from the guilt and curse of Adam's fall." Wayne Grudem spoke to one part of this when he said, "The fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam." This is a big deal. And this tells us that Jesus' birth as the God-man did not happen because of Mary's sinlessness or Joseph's obedience. It happened as an act of God's grace upon God's people, and God chose to use Mary and Joseph, two normal, everyday people, in his glorious plan of saving his people from their sins. The virgin birth is an act of God whereby God supernaturally brought Jesus Christ to the world to be the God-man. It is God's plan for saving his people from their sin through divine means. It is God's plan for bringing the last Adam, our perfect representative, Jesus, into this world to be our mediator before God. And as we see in the text, This is God's plan to bring our Emmanuel. Because here's the truth. Superman is really cool and all, but who can really relate to that guy? He runs too fast. He flies too high. He sees through everything. He's too handsome. But Jesus is God, greater than Superman, transcendent, above and beyond us. Yet he is man. He is immanent. He is near. He is with us. He not only relates to us as a person in our weakness, frailties, and sufferings. He is powerful enough to overcome them, rescue us, and protect us. And no one else can do this. And this is God's plan to save us from our sins. Now, this is why the virgin birth must be, and it is a non-negotiable to the Christian faith. Without the virgin birth, the full scope of Jesus' mission on earth is minimized. Now, it is not hard to draw something out of what we've been talking about. This tells us, first, that we needed saving from our sins. Our sin, our rebellion against God is as natural to us as breathing. And that sin has separated us from God and has made us targets of God's wrath. But Jesus came to save us from our sins. So have you put your faith in him? Do you trust the God-man to save you from your sins? And if you have, and if you would call yourself a Christian, do you marvel at these truths? Are you experiencing the joy of living by these truths and living by Jesus? R.C. Sproul explained this really well when he wrote this. We see then the purpose of the first advent of Christ. The Logos took upon himself a human nature. The Word became flesh to effect a redemption by fulfilling the role of the perfect mediator between God and man. The new Adam is our champion, our representative, who satisfies the demands of God's law for us and wins for us the blessing that God promised to his creatures if we would obey his law. Like Adam, we fail to obey the law, but the new Adam, our mediator, has fulfilled the law perfectly for us and won for us the crown of redemption. That is the foundation for the joy of Christmas. Now, have you ever noticed Christmas morning when you're opening the presents, how there's a little bit of a letdown after all the presents have been opened? Anybody ever experienced this? Like you open up all the presents and you go, that was it? That feeling is because presents cannot satisfy us. All the pomp, all the gifts are given to us like breadcrumbs leading us to the throne of God, to the greatest gift of all, a Savior who saves us from our sins. So trust in him this morning if you haven't, and if you have, worship him because of it. Now, we're almost done here. You can imagine the wow factor in this moment for Joseph. The angel tells him to not be afraid, to not divorce Mary because she is the virgin the prophets talked about. In this pregnancy, though, untimely for Joseph, is the work of God to save his people from their sins and bring Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. That's heavy news. That's a lot for a one-night dream, right? That's why the moves that Joseph makes in verses 24 and 25 are impressive. Joseph sets his heart in obeying God by taking Mary as his wife and then naming Jesus. And in doing these two things, Joseph did something, he represented something, and this shows us that he accepted something. Now, that sounded like a mouthful, like it doesn't make sense, but check it out. First, Joseph obeyed God rather than Jewish traditions. He's not this radical rebel here. But this is important to the story of Jesus. Joseph, in this moment, believed that obedience to God was the highest of his callings on earth. He believed that God was his king, not the Jewish traditions or men. In this moment of obedience, Joseph foreshadows the type of life in ministry that Jesus would have on this earth, which is that Jesus is more concerned with the commandments of God than the traditions of man. Jesus will reintroduce the proper use of God's law while the Jews fight him all the way to the cross. Jesus will set his face and his heart on a commitment to God's plan of salvation while the Jews will be lost in their traditions. Jesus will show us that obedience to God is more important than obedience to man-made obligations, traditions, or borders. And Joseph foreshadows this. But he also represented something. You got to notice a subtle statement in verse 20 regarding Joseph. The Bible calls him the son of David. The reference to David is a reference to the kingly line of David, the most famous, successful king in Israel's history. He is the one that God promised his son would sit on a throne forever. And here is a descendant of David, Joseph, whom God gave the authority to name Jesus. God tells Joseph, the son of David, what Jesus' name was to be. And Joseph, acting as a representative of David's line, names Jesus. And in this simple act of naming Jesus and taking Jesus' mother as his wife, Joseph was acting as a kingly representative of King David. He's representing the acceptance of Jesus into the Davidic line. Joseph was a representative of King David's line, meaning this, that Jesus, this was all saying that Jesus was the king. You can't miss Joseph's obedience here. It doesn't make him the hero of the story, but it is noteworthy. In the line of David, Joseph, like David, was concerned with doing God's will. In his representation of David in naming Jesus and obeying God, points us to the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah King in the line of David. So these acts of Joseph reveal that he accepted God's plan of saving people from their sins through Jesus. I mean, Joseph could have thrown his hands up in the air, rebuked God for this preposterous plan. He could have named Jesus something else. He could have divorced Mary, all signs that he did not believe, but that's not what Joseph does. He accepts this plan. And by accepting it, he was saying that he himself was a sinner and in need of a savior. He himself needed Emmanuel, God with us, to be with him. Joseph was not looking over his shoulder at his fellow Jews, pointing the finger, saying, okay, God, I'll do this because it's good for them. He was saying, I'll do this, God, because I believe it's true. I'll do this because I myself need this. I need him. I need a savior. And that's what this whole scene does to us. It pulls us back over and over to this question. Who do we say that Jesus is? Is Jesus my savior? Is Jesus my king? Who do I say that Jesus is? Not Jesus is good for others or someone else needs this message. Rather, I need this message daily. It is a message challenging our presuppositions about Jesus. And right here in the virgin birth account, we are confronted with historical and biblical fact. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and it fulfilled what the prophets foretold. This means that he is the promised Savior King who has come to save people from their sins. So the question then for you is, do you believe that? Do you live each day as if he is your king? Does what he say mean more to you than cultural norms, family traditions, or religious ceremony? Do his commands, his law, and his spirit direct your way of life? Do you live like Jesus is your king? Where does Jesus' throne need to be noticed in your life? In your marriage, in your school, in your work? Is Jesus your king? Have you trusted in him as your savior, forgiver of your sins, and the only one who can make you right with God? Is he your king? And is he your savior? Let me say two more things and I'm done. Everything that we've talked about this morning should culminate in worship. We are excited about Jesus. We love Jesus. We want other people to meet Jesus. We want to live like Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus. And this should work itself out in adoration, worship, and action. Adoration is praise, thanksgiving, prayer, trust, enjoyment of the person and work of Christ. And we do that individually or when we gather corporately. We worship, we adore Jesus. So it's adoration on one side, but it's also action. Our response to all that we heard this morning is worship, yes, but action. And by the Holy Spirit's enablement, following in the actions of Jesus, incarnating Jesus to the world around us. It's incarnational ministry. This is why we should love justice and love mercy and generosity and truthfulness and concern for the unborn and the poor and the marginalized and the needy and the single mother and the widow and the orphan and the elderly. That's the reason why we do good works and we want to serve and we want to love and we want to pray and we want to speak and we want to care. It's not so that we'd be acceptable in God's sight, but it is because Jesus has already made us acceptable in God's sight. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And by grace, he is Emmanuel in us. And it is the life of Christ through us that we want to show forth to the earth. And that kind of life is not one where we separate ourselves from the world or we enter into the world to participate in its sin and folly. But like Jesus, we enter into the world to be a redemptive agent for the world on behalf of the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a missional Christian. That's what it means to live as a missionary. To, like Jesus, get involved. Too many Christians stand back and just live simply half-hearted lives of partial adoration and worship. They pray, love the books, sing the songs, enjoy the Lord, cheer at the events, and when it comes to doing anything, like getting their hands dirty, being involved in the community, serving others in need, or giving generously, it's like, I couldn't. I was too busy. And that's not how Jesus lived. Jesus did not come to the earth, go to the woods, isolate himself, and just wait till the whole thing was over. He got involved. It cost him his life, and he gave it all. And you and I get to enjoy the benefits. So this Christmas, may we adore him. May we worship him. May we marvel at the miracle of the incarnation. But at the same time, may we take action and may we then incarnate Jesus to the world around us. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning I pray that we would marvel, that we wouldn't lose sight of the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth in the sight of everything that's going on during this season, which is a lot. Help us to stop, look at, and marvel at the miracle of the incarnation, that God himself would take on flesh. Let us think through that, ponder it, Lord, and let it move us to worship. This was the way, the only way that you could be our Savior and our King. I pray for those that may not call themselves Christians in the room, God. May they see the beauty of Christ. And may they trust, may you draw them to yourself today, God, and may they trust in you to save them from sin. And those of us who call ourselves Christians, God, maybe ask ourselves this question. Is Christ King over every area of my life? I pray, Lord, too, that you would enable us by the Holy Spirit's power to go and incarnate Jesus wherever we go. Help us to listen to this truth that you came, you got involved, you took on flesh, and help us then go do the same as your people. Help us to go incarnate Jesus in our jobs, in our kids' sporting events, in our community, in the grocery store, God. Help us to take Jesus with us wherever we go, and help us to be people of action, God. Don't let us lose sight of what actually matters this Christmas, Lord. So help us to marvel, worship, and be people who are moved to do something about what we've heard today. And I pray this in Jesus' good name.